I invite you to turn to our New Testament reading this evening. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can find this text on page 961 of your pew Bibles. Our text tonight is verses 12 through 19 of chapter 15. I said last week we're going to take our time working through chapter 15. It is so rich on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. I think it is the richest section of the New Testament outside of the Gospels that reflects upon the resurrection of Jesus. It's a little bit juxtaposed with the season of Advent, but it helps keep in tension in our minds the reason our Savior came was to die and to be raised from the dead. So tonight we deal particularly with the problems in the church of some believing that there was no resurrection from the dead. We're going to talk about that this evening. So follow along with me and your copy of God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray again with me? Lord, we know tonight that we are not a people to be pitied. We know the hope that is within us. We know the hope of the resurrection. And so in this text tonight, I pray you would strengthen our faith. You would strengthen our faith in the resurrection. You would address our doubts. You would enable us to defend this great central truth of the gospel of grace. Our God, speak to us. Speak your gospel to us. Of a Savior who died for sins and was raised again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the buzzwords lately in the evangelical world is this word deconstruction. I don't know if you've come across this in articles or sermons or podcasts. But there is this idea that it is appropriate to deconstruct the faith. Now, you can imagine what that is, right? To construct something is to build it up. To deconstruct the faith is to tear it down. And you maybe have heard stories or read articles of deconstruction. There are people who once believed, but they've thought something new. They've learned something new. They've gone through a difficult situation in life. And so they began to deconstruct their faith, sort of plank by plank. Tear it down. They disbelieve this truth and then they disbelieve this truth and they sort of deconstruct the faith. I mean, maybe at some point in your life you did this type of work, not on your faith, maybe on a house or on a building. You're tearing a building. You're bringing it down. You're taking off the roof that has holes in it. You're tearing down the moldy wallpaper, right? The drywall has holes in it. You're kind of deconstructing your house, as some might deconstruct the faith. We ask a question, though: how far can we go and still call it a house? How far can we go in deconstructing Christianity and still call it Christianity? Well, it seems that in the home you could go down to the studs and the foundation, but probably not much else. You wouldn't really have a house anymore. You wouldn't have anything to build back up. Well, how far can we go in deconstructing and thinking critically about our faith? Paul, in this small section, sort of throws up the warning sign. And he says, you can't go past this. This is the studs. This is the foundation of our faith, the resurrection of our Savior. Don't go past this. Don't tear this down. Paul's message to a church that seemed to be questioning or even doubting the truth of the resurrection of the dead is simply this. Believe the resurrection, because there is no faith without it. Believe the resurrection, because there is no faith without it. The way that Paul structures his argument is sort of two rounds. You may have noticed this. He sort of says the same thing twice. He uses an if-then argument. Remember back to your high school math classes, an if statement followed by a then. If something happens, then something else happens. In an argument, the first argument is if the dead are not raised, generally speaking, then Christ is not raised. Now, that's the first argument that Paul makes. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. He says it twice, verse 13, then again in verse 16. Then he makes his second argument, his second if-then statement, which is that if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. And he goes through two different cycles of verses to teach us this. So it's this chain, right? If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. And we don't want a faith that's in vain, so let's work backwards. And let's address what the church in Corinth was tempted to believe, that the dead are not raised. So I want to look at each of these statements sort of in logical order. We're going to see the first if-then statement about the dead not raised and Christ not raised. And then secondly, we're going to see that second argument about how the faith of the Corinthian believers is in vain, if indeed Christ is still in the grave. So, logical order. First heading, Paul confronts their arguments in verses 13 and 16. He confronts their arguments. They seem to be saying back at verse 12 that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, they're not straight away saying that Jesus wasn't raised. That's not what they're saying at this point. They're simply saying that the dead, generally speaking, aren't raised. There is no resurrection from the dead. And it sounds like that argument is coming even from some believers in the church in Corinth. The church is in danger of denying that dead people will ever be raised. Now, where would the church get this idea? Well, I'm pretty certain that it comes from an unbelieving world, that there is an unbelieving world. Some have argued that this comes from the Greek view that the immortal soul will one day be free from the mortal body when it dies. And so maybe it is this Greek worldview that is influencing the church to doubt the biblical teaching that the dead will be raised. And Paul shows them how connected this truth is between the general resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. He says they're the same category of thing. They just happen at different times. He uses this idea, we'll see it next Sunday evening, of the first fruits. That the resurrection of Christ is the first fruit, and then the resurrection of everybody else is the rest of the fruits, the rest of the harvest. And we're going to come to it. It's just right now we only have the first fruit. Christ has raised from the dead. And his argument is you can't separate these two. Right? If you say that the dead will not be raised, that includes Jesus, because he also died. And therefore, you are saying that he is not risen. That root truth claim coming from, I think, the world in Corinth, adopted somewhat by the church, is simply this. Dead people don't rise. Right? That seems like a pretty obvious truth that the church would, that the culture and the world believed. And it's what's believed today. I mean, your unbelieving neighbors, if you ask them, do dead people come alive again? They would probably say no, right? They would laugh at you for asking such a strange question of them. Of course, dead people don't come alive. Now, think about that for a second. Why not? Why don't dead people come alive? What's the argument against the resurrection? I mean, think again. If you ask your neighbor, If you actually ask them, well, why don't dead people? I mean, they look at you like you had three eyes. And then they'd probably say, well, it's impossible. Right? That'd probably be their first answer. It's impossible for dead people to come alive. And if you think about it, by saying it's impossible, that's a scientific argument, isn't it? Now, it's not possible for dead cells to be reanimated, for a heart that stopped beating for a certain amount of time to start beating again, for lungs to fill and with breath again. It's against the laws of nature, right? For the dead to come back alive. Or the philosophical idea, it's against the law of uniformity. Law of uniformity just says the things that have happened in the past are indicative of what's probably going to happen in the future. So dead people usually don't come alive. They probably won't come alive in the future. Now, if you're having a conversation with your neighbor and they say it's impossible for dead people to rise again, you would say, I agree with you. It's not natural. It doesn't happen according to the natural laws. God has created a world of order, a world that is uniform, a world that functions in a natural way. And according to natural process, people don't come alive again. It's not possible. But here's the thing. The resurrection is not natural. It's supernatural. It is the intervention of the divine into the natural process. So you can say to your unbelieving neighbor that says the resurrection is impossible, I agree with you, as long as we're talking about natural process. Your neighbor hasn't proved anything to you simply by saying that science says dead can't rise from the grave. They might now still think you're crazy for thinking dead people come alive, and they would say, well, I've never seen it. And you say, of course, I haven't seen it either. But how many people have you seen in your life? This is an empirical argument. It's an argument from evidence. To say, well, dead people don't rise from the dead because I've never seen it. You say, well, there's 7 billion people in the world. How many of those people have you actually seen in your lifetime? Not many of them, right? I mean, to base a truth claim based entirely on my extremely limited evidence of the people that I have seen, it's a pretty foolish way to come to truth, isn't it? Well, you might ask your neighbor over the fence, well, what about people that have seen somebody come alive? What about eyewitnesses to the resurrection? And they probably say, I don't believe that. You say, why not? And they say, because dead people don't rise. You say, why not? Well, because I've never seen it. Why not? What about other people who've seen it? Well, I don't believe them. You see the circular argument. And this might sound crazy because you may never have argued with your neighbor about whether dead people come alive. I encourage you to do that this week. I mean, go talk. I'm serious. Ask them why they don't think dead people come alive. Because they don't actually have a compelling argument. Because a dead person has come alive. We know that's true. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It is the intervention of God. What do we do with this argument that dead people don't rise? Well, it depends who says it, right? In a skeptical world says it to us, if an unbelieving neighbor says it to us, I would encourage you to engage with them. Engage. The resurrection's true. So truth is on your side. It might not seem like it. It might seem like science is against you, but truth is on your side. So talk to them. Engage with them. Question their worldview. Question on what basis can they argue that never in the entire history of the world has not one person come back from the dead? That's an audacious claim from a very limited person, right? Challenge them on it. Engage with them. Truth is on our side. Now, you know, it's not just the skeptical world that says that dead people don't rise. There's another group of people that say that, and that's called the liberal church. And I don't say liberal in an offhanded way. I mean legitimately, theologically, liberal churches that give up on the teaching of God's word. And this has happened throughout history. This has happened to the Presbyterians. There's something called the Auburn Avenue Declaration. It happened back in the 1920s. It was a group of Reformed Presbyterian ministers who put out a statement that said it's not a violation of the truth to disbelieve certain things. And one of those certain things was the literal resurrection. They were saying that it's okay if you don't believe that Jesus really physically rose from the dead. It's in the Presbyterian Church. This is in the 1920s. Eventually, the ministers who believed what the gospel taught, what the Bible teaches, were kicked out. They went on to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, in the North. And those who kicked them out went on to continue to disbelieve all of the truth of God's word? How do we engage with the liberal church? I don't really know, besides rebuking and leaving. I mean, I know that doesn't sound very nice, but somebody that proclaims Christ and then denies the most crucial thing he ever did, I mean, that's heresy. And we need to be armed with the word of God to speak the truth, to be ready to leave if necessary and bear the consequences. But I don't think Paul's audience here is either a skeptical world or a liberal church. I think it's a third audience. I think it's an audience of doubting Christians. And how do we engage with doubting Christians? I have had periods of doubt in my life. And I would never have described it as deconstruction, but doubting everything and getting down to the resurrection. Say, well, no, there's this one fundamental truth upon which Christianity hangs, and it is true. And if it is true, and we'll see in a moment, then so much else is true that God says. So how do we speak to doubting Christians who are hearing arguments from the world? How do we speak to our children who hear arguments from the world and they're not sure what to do with them? Well, that's what I want you to see, how Paul models a response for us in our second point tonight. Paul confronts the church with the logical consequences of their doubts. That's a quote from a commentator. Paul confronts the church with the logical consequences of their doubts. He says to doubting Christians, let's do a thought experiment. What would happen if we lost the resurrection? Just think with me for a minute. What happens if we lose the resurrection? This is how Paul, our second point, explains the consequences of this argument. Verses 14 and 15 and verses 17 to 19. You know that kids game? I'm sure most of you have played it. Jenga. Jenga's got these wooden blocks and you stack these wooden blocks until you have this Jenga tower. And the game is you all take turns trying to take out one of the blocks and stacking it on top. And the tower just starts getting wobbly and wobbly until it falls over and the last person to take the block out loses. It's as if Paul is saying with the truth of Christianity, let's see what happens if we take this piece out. Let's see what happens if we take this piece out. Let's see what happens if we take this piece out. And we learn that if we take out the resurrection, we take out everything. And the tower comes crumbling down. Four things we lose if we lose the resurrection. Number one, we lose the heart of the gospel. This is in verse 14. We lose the heart of the gospel. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In vain means empty. All right. It means hollow. It means there's nothing there. Preaching is empty if there's no resurrection. Now, go back with me 2 weeks ago to the first part of chapter 15. It was all about the communication of the gospel. You remember this? Paul speaks it. They hear it. Paul preaches it. They receive it. That's the communication of the gospel. But there is a content to the gospel. The content is that he died, was buried, raised, and he appeared, right? Those four parts, two proofs, two pillars of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the content of the gospel. And I use this illustration of the Pony Express. Do you remember this? That would each horse with a rider would take the mail from one stop to the other. They would deliver it and it would be taken from that stop to the next stop and on to its ultimate destination. And Paul was just a delivery man. He was delivering the gospel. He was communicating the gospel via preaching, which is the image of carrying that mail from one spot to the next. Now imagine if he got all the way with the Pony Express and the riders all the way to California to deliver the mail, and they open up all the envelopes and there's nothing in them. There's nothing there. It's totally empty. What would you say? He would say, man, that was a long ride in vain, right? There's nothing there. There's no purpose to it. We can preach our hearts out and yell and scream and cry and laugh and do everything. But if there's no resurrection, it's pointless. It is empty. There is nothing being delivered because there is no truth at the root of the gospel. There is no heart of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and was raised on the third day. If you lose the resurrection, you lose the heart of the gospel. Secondly, if you lose the resurrection, you lose the truth of God's word. Look at verse 15. Paul says, we, he's speaking of the apostles, are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And he hits it down the head right here. So if these guys are going around preaching for years and decades and planting churches all on the singular fact that the tomb is empty, but it's not, they are liars about God. They are charlatans. Right? They are snakes. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, preaching and teaching and building an entire religion based on something that is not true. And the apostles are the ones who wrote the New Testament. That means that if they're lying about this, we can't trust them about anything. That means we can't trust God's word. I've heard of a liberal preacher saying it does not matter if Jesus really was raised from the dead or not. All that matters is that the apostles believed that he was. Well, where does that get you? That means that all of the New Testament is written by either liars or fools. That's a religion with a whole lot of holes in it. The apostles laid the foundation of the church. If they were deceived, or even worse, if they knew the truth but deceived us, then we can't believe anything. And everything crumbles to the ground. God's word teaches hard truths, right? Every generation will face portions of God's word that are hated by the culture. Maybe that will change from generation to generation, right? Our moment today is human sexuality and gender. That seems to be the flashpoint upon which Christians are called out in God's word. We need to believe God's word. We need to trust God's word. We need to look at the Bible when the culture says it's misogynistic and sexist and racist and whatever else it says. And we need to look at the word and have confidence, that it's God's truth. And how can we have confidence in God's word if it is wrong about the resurrection itself? If we lose the resurrection, we lose the truth of God's word. Thirdly, if we lose the resurrection, we lose the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 14, our faith is in vain. Our faith is empty. Here it is futile, right? It's holding to nothing. We are still in our sins. That means we remain unforgiven. It's as if we got to heaven and we were told, you know, you thought you were wearing the spotless garments of the righteousness of Christ, but you were mistaken. You're just wearing your own filthy rags. If there's no resurrection, we are not clothed in the victorious righteousness of Christ. If he is still dead, then his death accomplished nothing. The death of Christ and his resurrection must go together. I mean, think about if somebody wrote you a massive check. I mean, Christmas time's coming around. You get your Christmas bonus. It is huge. It's bigger than you ever expected. And you are amazed. Then you go to the bank and the check bounces. There's no money in the account. It was all sham. It was all a lie. There was nothing actually there. There was no heart to it. That is our faith without the resurrection. That is the promise of our forgiveness of sins. It's like that check that is bounced if he has not risen from the dead. The forgiveness of our sins only comes through the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if you take out that resurrection, you are still in your sins. Fourthly and finally, if we lose the resurrection, then we lose the hope of eternal life. the hope of eternal life. Verses 18 and 19. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses the phrase fallen asleep. It's not that Paul doesn't know the difference between sleeping and death. He uses it intentionally. He uses the language of sleeping because it implies waking up. Because for Christians, if the resurrection is true, then death is like sleep. Because one day we will awake. We will be risen from the dead. But if there is no resurrection, then you've perished. Perishing means no waking up. Perishing means no coming back. Perishing means no hope of eternal life. And he says, he puts the finest point on it. If our hope is in this life only, we are most to be pitied. And he's right, isn't he? I mean, if we put all of our hope and all of our stock in the life to come, and there is no life to come, we're to be pitied. What are we doing here? Right? I mean, the Christian life is one of sacrifice. It is one of saying no to this world to say yes to Christ, which means we have said, if there's no resurrected Christ, we've said no to the only thing that there is in this life. We are a people to be pitied. You know, at Christmas time, kids sometimes have some pretty audacious items on their Christmas wish list, right? They can ask for some pretty crazy things. And maybe you've been there as a parent and the kids ask you for something and you think, there's no way you're getting that. But the kid's convinced they're going to get it. And for weeks and weeks, they know they're getting that pony. And you know they're not getting that pony. And you are simply pitying this child. They are endlessly hoping for something and you know they're not getting it. That's how we are. If there's no resurrection. If you lose the resurrection, you lose the heart of the gospel. You lose the truth of God's word. You lose the forgiveness of our sins. And you lose the hope of eternal life. The summary is, if you lose the resurrection, you lose everything. You lose the Christian faith. Paul is telling us, who are thinking of deconstructing our faith, that wall is a load-bearing wall. The resurrection is a load-bearing wall. Don't touch it. Don't mess with it. If you remove it, everything falls apart. The good news is verse 20. I'm getting ahead. This is next week, but we got to get there. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So if we have reached this foundation, we can now build our faith back up. And we can say, because Christ has been raised, the gospel has a heart. The gospel has a truth. The gospel has a fact claim beneath it. The gospel is based entirely upon a true event, the death and resurrection of Christ. Our good news is true. It means if Christ has been raised, that God's word can be trusted. It means we can have confidence in the hard truths of God's word because it is true on the hardest truth. I think sometimes when Christians are mocked because of the Bible's teaching of human sexuality and gender, I think to myself, you think I'm weird for believing this? I believe a guy was raised from the dead. Isn't that weirder to you? But if we can trust that most basic truth claim of God's word, y'all, we can trust it all. Right? From beginning to end. We can trust everything in between. God's word is trustworthy. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we have confidence to hold to his word. Because Christ has been raised, our sins are forgiven. Have you asked yourself or thought before, am I really forgiven? There's lots of ways to answer that. Paul's answer to that would be, well, is the body still in the tomb? Nope. Sins are forgiven. Christ has been raised. Your sins are forgiven. Christ has been raised. His garment of righteousness is yours. Rest in his glorious resurrection. And because Christ has been raised, we have the hope of eternal life. Because he has been raised, death is going to sleep. And one day waking up, with Christ in glory. Brothers and sisters, it is okay to ask the hard questions of our faith. It's okay sometimes to tear down some walls. It's okay sometimes to replace the shingles. It's okay sometimes to rip up the carpet and ask the hard questions. But listen to Paul carefully tonight, because when you get to the resurrection, leave it alone. Leave it alone. Believe the resurrection, because there is no faith without it. Let's pray. Lord, what joy we close with tonight to know this truth, to treasure this truth, to be reaffirmed and reassured that the foundation of our hope, the foundation of your truth, the foundation of the saving work of Christ is true. It is unassailable. It is accomplished by your might and your power. So we are not and never will be a people to be pitied, but a people to be envied. For we have the greatest truth in our hearts, and because of it, we have the hope of eternal life. Lord, give us that confidence and joy tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.